In the words of Paul Henry Spake, he was the first president of the United Nations General Assembly, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and whether he be God or devil, we will receive him." John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Martin Luther thought he was the Pope. Others have suggested individuals from Nero to Barack Obama and everybody in between. The book of Daniel describes him with many different names. In chapter 7, he's the little horn. In chapter 9, he is the prince who is to come. In chapter 11, he is the king who does as he pleases. In the New Testament, he's called the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, the beast, or that most famous title, the Antichrist. Since we know how story works, and since we have expected that the seed of the woman, this hero, this solution in the story, would come in a man, we should also have expected that the seed of the serpent would ultimately come in a man. There's a great deal written about this individual, this Antichrist, in the Bible. He first appeared in Daniel chapter 7, though. That was the first explicit depiction of this coming ruler. I haven't counted, but I'm told that he is mentioned in more than 100 passages in the Bible. We could go in our text today, and we could make a list of qualities that would make up this ultimate Antichrist. We could make a resume, if you will. But since we're on this side of history, since we can look back on this prophecy, which has been fulfilled, we can do something, we can see something that Daniel never could see. We can see a photograph of this Antichrist. He got the list of what he would be like. We can look back and see who he was. Just as we have pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, he is pictured through Moses, through David, through Elijah. So also we have pictures of this Antichrist. I think of Pharaoh. I think of Herod. You know, in our text today, though, we're going to be looking at this one who came. We're going to be looking at the Antichrist of the Old Testament. The Antichrist of the Old Testament. We are going to observe this individual who came in history. So if you will, turn with me to Daniel chapter 8, and we will pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 8 when you get there. Now, as you recall, Daniel chapter 8 occurs during the reign of the final Babylonian ruler. His son Belshazzar is the one who's in the kingdom when this takes place. And Daniel has this vision where he is transported to Susa, which would be the future capital of Persia. And there he sees a ram, and he witnesses a shaggy goat with a conspicuous horn come flying at the ram, and it demolishes the ram. And this was interpreted by an angel to be depicting the swift destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire by Greece. And that conspicuous horn is representing Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece. We're going to pick up our text in verse 8, right after Greece has conquered Persia and the known world. So pick it up with me today. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression of the host, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Let's go ahead and look at its interpretation as well. Skip to verse 23 of chapter 8. Let's start one back. Verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and will prosper and will perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. Stop there. Now, as we've mentioned before, Alexander died at an early age, and his kingdom was divided. It was parsed out not to his descendants, but to his four generals. They were Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy. You may think of Cleopatra. She was actually not an Egyptian. She was a Greek. She descended from one of these generals, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now, he got the lion's share of the kingdom. He got the largest part. It was towards Syria. And it is from this kingdom, this empire, the Seleucid Empire, that this small horn, this ruler, will arise. One important thing we need to observe in this text before we move forward is that this small horn in chapter 8 and the little horn that we saw in chapter 7 are not the same. They are not the same individual. Look back at chapter 7, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. Daniel is contemplating these horns, these 10 horns he sees on a beast, and it says, "Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." Skip to verse 23 and look at the interpretation. The angel tells Daniel in chapter 7, verse 23, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, and out of this kingdom," verse 24, "ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different, and he will subdue three kings." The small horn in chapter 8, where we're dealing with, he comes out of Greece. He comes out of the Third World Empire. But this individual in chapter 7 comes out of the Fourth World Empire. They are occurring at different time periods. Turn back to chapter 8. So we have this different individual, similar qualities. Now, as for the identity of this individual, you can take comfort knowing that there is virtual unanimous agreement among believers and unbelievers alike. Everybody agrees who this guy is. He is a man known as Antiochus the Fourth. Listen to what Jerome, a 5th century theologian, has to say in his commentary on Daniel about this prophecy of Antiochus. He says this, "And because Porphyry saw that all these things had been fulfilled and could not deny that they had taken place, he overcame this evidence of historical accuracy by taking refuge in this evasion, contending that whatever is foretold concerning Antichrist at the end of the world was actually fulfilled in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, because of certain similarities to things which took place at his time. But this very attack testifies to Daniel's accuracy. For so striking was the reliability of what the prophet foretold that he could not appear to unbelievers as a predictor of the future, but rather a narrator of things that had already passed. Already in the 5th century, critics of Daniel are arguing that he wrote this after the fact because it's too exact. And they say, I know that there are a lot of descriptions of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. All of those were actually talking about Antiochus. All of those are in the past. And if you grabbed that sheet, you can look on your own time. On one side, there are descriptions of Antiochus and Antichrist side by side as they appear in Daniel. You can also look at the top section that has themes in the Antichrist in Daniel. And you can see, yes, in chapter 8 and the other chapters, there are a lot of similarities between these characters. You may be familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. When my wife and I traveled to Israel, we were able to make a trip to Cave 1 and see where they found this shattered pottery that contained scrolls. And I believe that there are 8 copies of the book of Daniel contained in the collection of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, we know, of course, that this prophecy wasn't written just a few years before Antiochus popped up. It was written more than 400 years, or close to 400 years, rather. Daniel wrote this in 551 B.C. This took place in 175 B.C. So with that in mind, I ask, okay, who is Antiochus IV? Who is this Old Testament Antichrist? What can we learn from observing him? Verse 9 of chapter 8 says that he was a rather small horn. This Antichrist has an insignificant beginning. He's not someone that anybody expected to amount to much. He's a Gentile. And he arrives on the scene about 150 years after Alexander. He was the youngest of his family. His older brother was given the throne after his father died. He had royal blood, but he had no chance of inheriting the throne. He just couldn't get there from where he was. So he went to Athens, and he began to study, and he began to slowly grow in power and grow in influence. And then one day, his brother dies. And there are other people contending for the throne. But through political manipulation, he managed to maneuver and outmaneuver these family members, and he seizes the throne. He started out insignificantly. He grew to power, and as verse 23, which we read, said, this Antichrist was skilled in intrigue. He was brilliant. Not only that, verse 24, he was mighty, but not by his own power. He was energized by Satan. There's a force behind him. And we've seen that with other rulers. In the New Testament, you see it with Herod. Herod is looking to destroy the little babies when Jesus comes on the scene. You see it in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is looking to destroy those little babies again. There's something about little baby Israelite boys that Satan's kind of concerned about. These seeds that are coming out. These male children. We see that he's energized by Satan. He grows to the south. This is Egypt. He grows to the east. This is Syria. He grows towards the beautiful land, Israel. All of this Antiochus did. Now notice it. Verse 10 of chapter 8. It says that he grew up to the host of heaven. And he caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And he trampled them down. And I asked, who are the hosts of heaven? And the stars, who are these? You know, the language sounds a lot like angels, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like something supernatural is taking place. And I ask, this fellow, Antiochus, is not able to cast down angels, is he? What's going on in this passage? In our first clue, you'll find in verse 12. Notice it. On account of transgression, the host will be given over. I think of transgression, I think of sin. Do angels sin? What do you call an angel that sins? A devil. He's a demon. Angels don't sin, demons sin. That's very interesting. Now, look at how the angelic interpreter will describe this event. Just listen, verse 24. He says that he will prosper. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. But he does not mention angels. So I say, who are these mighty men? Who are the holy people? The host of heaven in this text are the Jewish people. This isn't the only place in Scripture that Israel is depicted as God's host. You can find that in Exodus 12, verse 41. We won't look at it, but it's there. The stars are their influential leaders. They're priests. We've talked about this in the past. Remember in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, there are seven stars and seven lampstands mentioned. And the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. They're the seven ministers of the seven churches. How do we know? Remember, angels don't sin. And in the next two chapters, the angels are called to repent. You guys need to repent. These are the messengers. This is most likely the prime among equals, the head pastor of the church. He's saying, you guys need to repent, or I'm going to come remove your lampstand. If you pastors don't get your act together, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to close the church's doors. This is his church, not your church. Get it together. So I recognize that this language in both of these books are apocalyptic. They're prophetic books. They're using this imagery, stars as the leaders of the people, their priests, their religious leaders, the host as the people of Israel. And I look at this and I recognize, well, of course, this Antichrist, he is anti-Semitic. He is an anti-Semite, which is what we would expect. He is, after all, the seed of the serpent par excellence in the Old Testament. So we would expect him to have enmity with those related to the seed of the woman. That was told at the very beginning, Genesis 3. The story is just playing out. Here they are, the people through whom the seed of the woman is going to come. In the future, they will be the people to whom the seed of the woman is going to come. Jesus already came. He already came through Israel, but he is going to return. You know, they don't call him the Christ for nothing. The Christ, by definition, is the King of the Jews. He is the one from the line of David who will rule the nations from Jerusalem. So if you worship the Christ, you worship a Jewish king. Satan's done a really excellent job at distorting our theology, the theology in the church, towards anti-Semitism. Martin Luther is actually an excellent case. Very thankful to Martin Luther for the Protestant Reformation. Very thankful for that. But he was anti-Semitic to the core. And so was the church at his time. We can't be anachronistic. You know, everybody was, but especially Martin Luther. Right? This anti-Semitism prevailed. And the fact that it remains is just an indication to me that that same spirit is trying to twist, trying to distort, trying to do everything he can to put us at odds with what God is going to do in the world. But as it stands, the fact remains, we as the church have joined ourselves to the nation of Israel's king. We're the bride of the king. We are 2:24, Genesis 2:24, one flesh with the Jewish king. We are as he is. So in the same way that you wives and your husband are one flesh, you have his inheritance, you are as he is, that's the church's relationship to Jesus. And wherever this Jewish king rules from, hint, it's in Jerusalem, that's where we're going to be. The king's not going to be separate from his bride. Now, the account of the persecution of Antiochus and the revolt that follows is recorded in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So, you might have the Catholic Bible that the 1st and 2nd Maccabees in there, maybe more familiar with it. Many of us who aren't, I have an insert that actually records what's going on here. The first thing that takes place is Antiochus, there's a fellow who is bidding for high priest. and Antiochus needs money. He's always strapped for cash. He has to pay tribute to Rome, and he's always out fighting battle. He needs cash, and this one fellow is the highest bidder. He ends up using the treasury of the temple to pay him off, and he purchases the priesthood. He begins a false priesthood. But while Antiochus is out trying to fight Egypt, another one of the rivals for the temple comes and they attack Jerusalem. And Antiochus sees it as a revolt. And he returns. And it's recorded in the book of 2 Maccabees what he does. This is chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered and to butcher all who took refuge in their houses. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of those 3 days, 40,000 dying by violence, and as many again being sold into slavery. Now, most likely, we're not talking about 80,000. It's a hyperbole, most likely. But nonetheless, it was a terrible slaughter, devastating. I've mentioned before, after this event, you know this phrase, to draw a line in the sand? You remember where that comes from? This character, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to attack Egypt. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies have bad blood. Okay, they're constantly fighting. He goes to attack Egypt, and he's met by a Roman general, Papilius. And Antiochus walks up to shake his hand, and he's greeted with a parchment from Rome to read. And the parchment says, well, you can go ahead and fight Egypt if you want, but if you do, you're going to be fighting Rome too. Antiochus says, oh, that's a problem. I'm going to need to think this over. And Papilius takes a stick, and he walks in a circle around Antiochus, and he draws a circle in the sand around him. He says, you can take as long as you want to think it over, but you got to have your mind made up before you exit the circle. So Antiochus, he backs down. Okay? I don't know what to do. He can't see if he has any allies. He backs down. That's where we get that phrase, draw a line in the sand. It's actually draw a circle. But what he does, he is infuriated. Right? He's this egomaniac, and he's just been humbled. He's had his pride broken. So what does he do? Well, he makes way to Jerusalem, and he's going to take it out on the Jews. You know, he's a bully, but he can't take on Rome. But he can always go find somebody smaller and beat up on them. And that's what he's going to do. Now notice this. Verse 11 and 12, in speaking of him, it says, he even magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the hosts. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgressions, the host will be given over along with the regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And the angel's interpretation, just listen, verse 25. Through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. I look at this. He's a master deceiver. He's a self-exalter. He magnifies himself. He makes himself out to be a god, and he opposes the leader of Israel. And I say, okay, well, if the host of it is, if the host of the Lord is Israel, who is the leader? Who is this commander of the host? Verse 25 calls him the Prince of Princes. And it certainly sounds a lot like Messiah to me. But also, and verse 11, it does say that the sacrifice is removed from him, the commander. So it seems just as likely we're talking about God the Father here. We are offering sacrifices to God the Father. Christ is the sacrifice which restores our relationship to God the Father. So likely God the Father, possibly Christ. I think of this character Antiochus. On his coin, he placed the self-descriptive logo, Antiochus Epiphanes, which is an abbreviation for God manifest, God revealed, and the God in question is Zeus. The Jews, on the other hand, had a different name for him, Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman. He's loco in the cabeza. This guy's crazy. He's unstable. He sets himself up in opposition to God, And one of the ways he does it is he attempts to completely destroy the Jewish religion. Because we're going to wipe out this system. And we're going to have a unified people following me in my new religion. Listen to this. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 1. A lengthy passage, but I think that it's worth it. Listen. Then Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and to the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices, and to drink and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by every unclean and profane thing, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." Now notice this. Verse 54. "Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found were torn to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. And on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of the burnt offering. He desecrated the temple. And according to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, their families as well, and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mother's necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel." I look at this individual. He desecrates the temple. What he does, not only does he build an altar on top of the altar in the temple, he erects a statue of Zeus with his face on it. An abomination that causes desolation. You think of Jesus and talking about the future Antichrist in Matthew 24. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, let the reader understand." Go back to Daniel if you don't understand what's going on. We see it here in Antiochus. You'll see it several more times. I mentioned it on your chart. This abomination in the temple, one, him coming in, proclaiming himself to be God, two, him setting up an idol in the temple. You better get out. Antiochus leads a vicious campaign against Israel of terror, but also foretold is his demise. Look at the end of verse 25, chapter 8. We are told, "He will be broken without human agency." 2 Maccabees chapter 9 records this. He's struck with bowel sickness, and then he falls out of his chariot as he's rushing back to Jerusalem to attack the Jews once more. His body is just ripped apart when he hits the ground. He becomes very sick. "Thus Antiochus, who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, he was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms. And while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. Because of his intolerable stench, No one was able to carry the man who a little while before had thought that he could touch the stars of heaven. He's broken without human hands. Now, at the giving of this incredible prophecy of a terrible future for Israel, there's an angel that's eavesdropping nearby. He's listening to this angel talk about it. And in verse 13, he has one question. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who was speaking, "How long? How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" Verse 14, he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." How long? It says, this is horrible. How long until the desecration is removed? And how long until this terror ends? And he's told, 2,300 evenings and mornings. The Lord has limited their suffering and limited the desecration. Now, there are a couple ideas about the 2,300 evenings and mornings. Some think it's referring to sacrifice, so you cut it in half. 1,150 days because you have an evening and morning sacrifice. I reject that. When I see evening, morning number in the Bible, I take it as a 24-hour day. I don't know of any exception unless this text is the exception. So I think of Genesis, you know, evening, morning number, day, evening, morning number, day. So I take it as 2,300 24-hour days. God is in control of the duration of their struggles. And He numbers it to the day. He's counting the days. We know that in 164 BC, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus recaptured Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He built a new altar. The dedication of this altar is called Hanukkah, which means dedication. And to this day, Jews celebrate the feast of Hanukkah every December. Jesus celebrated it in John chapter 10, verse 22. It's not a biblical feast. It's not a feast that is prescribed because it has, in a way, is picturing something that God will do. But it is a feast that has historical importance. It is commemorating what took place. Now, we don't have then, we do have the day. This happened 164 BC. We can find it to the day. So I go back 2,300 days and I say, well, what happened? And it would take us all the way back to September 6th, 171 BC. What happened on September 6th? We don't know. But we do have, and it is likely this event, that on the same year, 171 BC, the legitimate priest, Ananias III, was murdered so that Antiochus could have that other fellow put in. So it's the high priesthood, the illegitimate priesthood being set in place, beginning his oppression of the Jewish people. So 2,300 days from then. So I look at this text. I look at this amazing prophecy and its historical fulfillment. It's history to us. And I ask, what does this tell us about God? What does this amazing prophecy tell us about God? Of course we see His sovereignty. Yeah, He's running things. There's no question about that. We see His seriousness in dealing with sin. Even in the book of Maccabees, they say, look, this terrible thing has come upon us because we have sinned against the Lord. So we certainly see His seriousness in judging unrepentant sin. But what really comes through to me in this text is His compassion. It's His compassion. Not only does He limit the duration of their suffering, He sets a period, He numbers the day. God just cannot help Himself. He has to show mercy. He's numbering the days down like a kid waiting for Christmas because he can't wait for the moment that he could run out and show His people mercy and restore them. See His compassion. Not only that, He tells Israel about it beforehand. Okay? These bad little kids of His running around, worshiping pagan gods, worshiping demons, and He has the compassion to say, look, judgment's coming and it's going to be really bad. But don't worry, I've numbered the day. It's not going to be forever. You'll be restored. So I recognize that about our God. I look at this text as we remember that from chapter 8 onward, Daniel changes to Hebrew. We're looking at Israel's national history now. God's saying, this is what's going to be in your future, Israel. Get ready. But I ask, what about us? What is the character in this text and in history? What does this help us understand? It's already happened. Well, certainly it does give us confidence that the Bible is a divine book. That our faith is true. This is a very explicit prophecy that even unbelievers recognize are talking about in an individual that came in history. So it encourages our faith, but it also helps us to understand our place in God's plan for history. Okay? We're not in the kingdom. This man must come first. First, this ultimate Antichrist must come. The man of lawlessness. The little horn. He's going to come. He's going to blaspheme. He's going to do this same thing. We're watching a story, and this is foreshadowing. God is foreshadowing in history the way an author foreshadows in the books that he writes. And he's given us this one to look at. So we know what to expect. The kingdom will come when the last Antiochus comes. When the true Antichrist comes. And Jesus himself puts him down. He doesn't go down by human agency. The Lord puts him down. We have his picture. We know what he looks like. I think of that, and I think of this text, and I'll close here, of Paul in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, when he is encouraging believers, believers who have been disturbed by the false witness of others, who thought that the coming of the Lord had already happened. They missed the rapture. They missed it. And the day of the Lord came too. And it was just a spiritual resurrection. And it was just a spiritual kingdom. They missed it all. He says this to them. Listen to it. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's coming. He's told us beforehand. We have the end of the story. We have the hope of His coming. We have the hope of a future with Him and the hope of a final kingdom in the future.